Early risers, thank you for getting up early to worship with us. So glad you're here. This weekend, I want to welcome those of you who are online as well. So how many of you, by a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, the Great Tribulation? The Great Tribulation, raise your hand. Most of us have heard that. You may not know, it's actually in the book of Revelation. We're studying the book of Revelation, actually for the last couple of months now. We're going to continue that today, and we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation and what that actually means. Before we get into that, though, I want to show you a classic statement from Jesus about tribulation. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, or other translations say, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So Jesus, in this verse, is promising you and I that we're going to have tribulation. In the world, you have tribulation, or you will have tribulation. Aren't you glad Jesus promises us that we get to experience tribulation? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. But you know, one of the things that I found is that a lot of followers of Jesus have been wrongly taught that if you follow Jesus faithfully, then everything in your life is always going to be good. If I follow Jesus faithfully, my finances are always going to be good. If I follow Jesus faithfully, my health will be good. My hair will always be full and you know, all that, at least till I'm like 90 years old. You know, all I have to do is be faithful to Jesus. And that is an erroneous teaching that lots of Christians have been taught, and maybe that's what you were taught. But Jesus very clearly says to us, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have pain. You're going to have some suffering. And the truth is, everybody in our world knows about tribulation, right? Some people know about it in large ways. Other people know about it in smaller ways. You know, we know about sadness. We know about loss. We know about health problems. We know about aging parents. We know about financial problems. We know about tribulation. And when those things happen to us, we should not be surprised, because Jesus told us they would. In this world, you will have tribulation. But that's only half of the story. You know, sometimes Christians can get defeated by this truth. I found that some Christians, when trouble comes their way, when tribulation comes their way, they start to feel like God has abandoned them or something like that. But Jesus said in John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Why? Because I've overcome the world. And that word overcome, by the way, is a very important word. Jesus has overcome the world. That means Jesus is victorious over the world. So, let me ask you, what's troubling you right now? Is guilt troubling you? See, Jesus took all your guilt upon himself. Is the future troubling you? Jesus holds the future in the palm of his hand. Are your finances troubling you? Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, the good news, letter B there, is that Jesus has already overcome. And he's created this community called the church where we don't have to face tribulation alone. And he's promised us that one day all of our tribulation will be completely overthrown. Therefore, we can take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Now, we're going to look at two chapters in the book of Revelation today, chapter 6 and chapter 7, and they are quite complex, and there's a lot of disagreement over the interpretation of these chapters. But if we keep this one central truth in the back of our mind as we go through these scriptures, I think we'll be a long way down the road to being able to understand what God wants us to understand. And the truth that I want you to keep in the back of your mind is that Jesus has overcome the world. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. In fact, I want you to say it out loud. I have overcome the world. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, in Revelation 6, we see the opening of the seven seals. And this is the first of a series of sevens in the book of Revelation. It'll be followed by the seven trumpets, and then the seven angels with the seven plagues, and then we'll see the seven bowls of God's wrath, all of which have to do with the judgment of God, the perfect judgment of God. Thus, the number seven in Revelation stands for perfection. So let me say a word about the background of the audience that the Apostle John is writing to. John's original audience that he was writing to 2,000 years ago, those seven little churches, if you remember, in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, they were thinking things. Remember, the Roman Empire was in control of the world. They were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, these followers of Jesus. And so they were thinking things like this. If Jesus brought the kingdom of God to earth, like he said he did, then why are the Romans still ruling over us? And if the gospel declared God's love for the world, then why are Christians being put in prisons or on crosses? Why is it that Jesus lived, suffered, died, and rose again, and yet the world is getting worse? You ever think those kinds of things? You know, one author said it this way: the chief theological question of all time is this: what in the Sam Hill is going on around here? You ever wonder that? That's exactly what the people in the first century were wondering, the followers of Jesus. And that, by the way, is why the Apostle John spends the first five chapters of the book of Revelation that we've already gone through painting very clearly the ultimate victory of Jesus and his church. John wants those churches to really understand that the ultimate victory is theirs. And for you and I, as followers of Jesus, he wants us to know the same thing. No matter what happens in your life, the ultimate victory is going to be yours because you belong to Christ. And now we turn to Revelation 6 and the battle against God. John says, as I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Let me remind you that last weekend we looked at the fact in chapter 5 that there was this scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and nobody could open it. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth, nobody had the ability to open the scroll and break the seven seals until the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, appears on the scene. So as I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll, and then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth, and there was war and slaughter everywhere. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come," and I looked up and saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay, and don't waste the olive oil and wine." Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, "Come." I looked up and saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. Now, these horsemen, or sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, And the first one in verse 2 is a white horse. It says, its rider carries a bow and a crown is on his head, and he rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. Now, we're going to see in Revelation 19 that Jesus rides on a white horse one day as well. And there's some disagreement about this, but most likely in chapter 6, this is a deliberate contrast to what we're going to see in Revelation 19. And I believe, number one, that the white horse represents the Roman government that these churches were facing persecution from. Then there's a second horse in verse 4, a red one. And it says its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. There was war and slaughter everywhere. Number two, the red horse represents war and violence. That's pretty clear. And then the third horse in verse 5 is a black one. It says its rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand. So the black horse represents famine, and you might know that famine often follows in the wake of violence and war. And then the fourth horse in verse 8 is pale green, and the pale green horse represents death. And it's given authority to kill one-fourth of the entire earth. And history is a record of those four horsemen, isn't it? Violence, war, famine, death. And remember, last time we talked about the scroll being sealed. And I told you that the scroll holds the meaning of all of human history. And as the Lamb begins to unseal this scroll and roll it out, what we see is the sad story of human history. It's the record of those four horsemen. And those four horsemen are still riding all over the world all the time, aren't they? You know, all of us had to memorize dates in school about large battles when human beings killed large numbers of other human beings. You know, these days, oftentimes, these horsemen ride into homes where husbands and wives are in conflict. These horsemen right now are riding all over the Phoenix area. And what happens is things like little children get shot in drive-by shootings. They ride wherever people are in fear, wherever people have hunger. And here's what's going on. These horsemen seem to be riding roughshod over the church, over God's beloved. Do you ever feel like the four horsemen are just riding over your life? Look at these verses, 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. Now, he is not saying here that, you know, these martyrs that have been killed, that after death, they have to somehow crouch down under the altar and wait there for centuries and centuries, kind of in a holding pattern, until the full number of martyrs is fulfilled. Now remember, this is not literal. This is not a literal, we don't translate Revelation literally. No, what John is talking about, number one, is he's talking about the voice of an anguished church. An anguished church throughout the last 2,000 years where people cry out, how long? How long, God? How long until you're going to avenge what's been happening in our world? Now, when John said this to those seven little churches, that it would have brought real people to the minds of John's readers. Remember, we always need to ask, number two, what did this mean to the original audience John was writing to? And you might remember what John said in Revelation 2 that we studied earlier to the church in Pergamum. He said in verse 13, you refuse to deny me, Jesus said this, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. See, the people in these churches that John is writing to, they actually knew real people who had been martyred because of their faith in Jesus. I mean, I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I think about James in Acts chapter 12. I think about John the Baptist being beheaded in Matthew 14. You know, Jesus himself was a martyr at the hands of the Roman government. And I've told you earlier in this series about a Roman historian back in the first century named Tacitus, not a Christian, a Roman historian. And he talks about how Christians, if they refused to worship the Roman emperor Domitian, what would happen to them? And he reported that some of these Christians ended up being thrown to the lions in Colosseums. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them were wrapped in skins of animals and then fed to wild dogs. I mean, these things actually happened to real people, just like you. Imagine that happening to your son, to your daughter, your mom, your dad, your friend. Some of these Christians who refused to worship Domitian and said, no, Jesus is Lord, not Domitian, they were dipped in tar and lit on fire and put up on poles to light parties at night for the Romans. Again, real people. They went to death for their faith in Jesus. And so they cry out in verse 10, God, do something. How long? And John writes to their survivors, their brothers and their sisters, who, by the way, some of them will undergo the same fate for their faith. And he says in verse 12, I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. And if you read the next few verses that go through the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 16, it talks about all kinds of other cataclysmic events happening. Now remember, this is not literal. It's not literal. It has stars falling from the sky and all that. What that is, it's all pictures of the wrath and judgment of God being poured out to such an extent that it ends with this question being asked in the very last verse of chapter 6, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? Who is able to survive? And in chapter 7, we find out who can survive. Look at verse 1. Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even on any tree. In other words, there's a limitation of the damage that God was allowing to be done. There's a limitation. Goes on in verse 2, and I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God, and he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, and he said, wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God. If you're taking notes, underline that. The seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. Now, there are a lot of different theories about this number, 144,000, and who those people are. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that this number, 144,000, represents them. They believe that they're the only ones, Jehovah's Witnesses, who will go to heaven one day, and they will believe that the 144,000 is the number of Jehovah's Witnesses that will be there. But they also believe that that number was actually fulfilled by 1935. And so you have to ask the question, what about the people who became Jehovah's Witnesses after 1935, right? Well, they say that there's another group, you know, more sort of modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, who will receive, they'll one day live in kind of an earthly paradise, but they will not be the one, you know, the ones to go to heaven, only 144,000. But there are a lot of different theories about this. If you want to know what I believe, number one, I believe 144,000 is not a literal number, it is a symbolic number. And why do I believe that? Because just about every other number in the entire book of Revelation is a symbolic number, not literal. Now again, Christians disagree about this, but I think it is very unlikely that the Apostle John is saying exactly 12,000 people will be saved from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the number comes up with. It's come up with mathematically. 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 out of each tribe, 12 times 12,000, 144,000. And part of the reason I believe that is because the tribal identities, meaning the identity of the 12 tribes, no longer exist, and they didn't even exist in John's day. In other words, if you were an Israelite living in the first century, you did not know what tribe you were originally from. You didn't know if you were the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali. You had no idea. And so I think this is a picture of the people of God who are suffering on earth. I think that's what's going on in the first part of chapter 7. As I've written number 2, God is saying in verses 3 and 4 that he will guard his church. They will be sealed. And in those days, a king would use a signet ring to seal an official document. It would be a way of saying, this is royal property. Do not touch this. And that is what God is doing with his children. And again, we've seen how the number 12 in the book of Revelation is often associated with the people of God. Why? Because of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. That's what's going on here. The 144,000 represents the people of God throughout the ages. And what God is saying about this seal is he's telling us, I want to remind you, I am in charge of my church. And not one person who follows me is going to end up lost. So no matter how bad, he's saying to these people, and he's saying it to us, no matter how bad things look, no matter how much suffering or persecution you go through, not a single person who follows me is going to be lost. John is saying nothing can separate you from God. Not persecution, not armies, not illness, not disaster, not even death. The whole church is going to be sealed. All 144,000. That is worth clapping for. Praise the Lord. Then comes a second vision, verses 9 to 12. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. They sang, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. And by the way, the word amen, if you don't know this, literally in the Greek language, it means so be it. Whenever you say amen at the end of the prayer, what you're saying is, I agree with what was just prayed. So be it. That's what they're saying. Now, I believe this vision is also the church. Number one, I believe this is the same group, the church, the people of God, but now we're seeing them triumphant in heaven. The first picture showed the suffering church on earth, and the second half pictures the people of God triumphant in heaven. It says in verse 9, they have on white robes, which were often worn as a sign of victory. It says that they held palm branches in their hands. And number two, palm branches were also a sign of victory. You might remember that on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem and they were waving palm branches as he is hailed as the Messiah. Again, that's a sign of victory. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then one of the 24 elders asked me, who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you're the one who knows. Then he said to me, these are the ones who died, underline these words, in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. So, let me talk for a minute about the great tribulation. We're going to see this phrase again in the book of Revelation, but I want to say a few things about it right now. Now, you're going to have to really think with me. This is not just, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You're going to have to put your thinking cap on. Again, that's symbolic, right? Sort of like Revelation. It's, you don't literally put on a thinking cap. There's a lot of that stuff in Revelation. Anyway, you're going to have to think about this. Generally, there are two different views about the Great Tribulation. And I want to tell you right up front, both of these views are held by very intelligent, Bible-believing, well-meaning Christians. So I just want to lay them out for you so you understand them. The first view, letter A, is that the Great Tribulation refers to a specific period of time at the end of time. And it's often thought to be a seven-year period. And the seven-year is come up with some by some Christians because of a loose translation of what it says in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But based on this, some people believe that this is going to be a seven-year period at the end of time that will be filled with all kinds of suffering and pain. And the forces of evil will be permitted by God to act in incredibly destructive ways. Now, within this view that the Great Tribulation is going to come at the end of time, number one, some people who hold this view believe the church will be raptured or removed from the earth, that's what rapture means, before the time of tribulation begins. They would say this, since it's a time of the outpouring of God's wrath, it would not be appropriate for Christians to still be on the earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. And very often, along with this view, would be the belief that the 144,000 that we just talked about is actually members of Israel, Jewish evangelists who will end up coming to Christ after the Christians have been raptured, but God will want a Christian witness left on earth to tell people about Jesus, so 144,000 Jews are going to be saved and come to Christ after the Christians are gone. Then, number two, there are other Christians who agree the tribulation is something that will happen at the end of time, but they think the church will go through the tribulation along with everybody else. And they would cite, for example, Matthew 24:22, where Jesus says, unless that time of calamity is shortened, the entire human race will be destroyed. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. So the church will go through the tribulation, these people say, but the tribulation will be shortened. And these people would also say that they do not believe in the rapture because there is no word rapture in the entire Bible, and therefore the church will end up going through the Great Tribulation. So within this one view, there's disagreement about whether the church is going to be absent or whether the church is going to be present during the tribulation. Both of these groups would agree the tribulation is going to be a future event that happens at the end of time, but they disagree about who exactly is going to go through it. So that's one view. The second view of the Great Tribulation is this, letter B. The Great Tribulation refers not just to one particular time of tribulation in history, but it's a way of talking about the fact that the church has faced and will face tribulation until Jesus comes back. And people who take this position would note that the Greek word for tribulation is the word thlipsis. It's used 45 different times in the New Testament. And number two, it's almost always used to describe what the church was already going through. Not a future event, but the tribulation that the church was already going through. And these people would say that Matthew 24, that we just read verse 22, what that was about is not about the tribulation. It was Jesus primarily foretelling the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Unless these days were cut short, everybody would be destroyed. And you might know that the temple in Jerusalem was demolished in 70 AD. John wrote this in 95 or 96 AD. So all of these people would already know the temple was destroyed. And then the rest of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what he's talking about, these people would say, is just the tribulation that's going to go on until Jesus returns. Now, people who take this position would also cite as evidence the tribulation that the church around the world is facing today. Paul Marshall has written a book called Their Blood Cries Out. It's about 25 years old now. But it's about the suffering church around the world in our day. And it was an updated version called Persecuted, the Global Assault on Christians. And what Paul Marshall says is that in 60 countries around the world, 200 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ are harassed, abused, arrested, tortured, or executed. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus. That's happening right now. All the time. Just because it doesn't happen here. It's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. All the time. So, those are the two primary ways when it comes to the Great Tribulation. I've tried to put them together here. Number three, some Christians think the Great Tribulation refers to something that will take place at the end of time. They disagree about who will go through it. And some people think the Great Tribulation is referring to the tribulation that goes on throughout the ages to the church. Now, for whatever it's worth, if you want to know my view, I think the second view is most likely. I think that when the Bible talks about the Great Tribulation, it's talking about the kind of tribulation that the church has been going through and is continually going through for the last 2,000 years, and it will continue that way until Jesus comes again. That's my view. But I want to say one other thing about the Great Tribulation and my view on it, and I want you to hear me. I might be wrong. I want you to know that. It's very important to me that you know that I might be wrong. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to turn to the person next to you and I want you to say to them, he might be wrong. He might be wrong. And here's why I want you to know that. Because sometimes debates in churches over things like the Great Tribulation can get very heated. In fact, you might not know this, churches and denominations have actually split because of the division about what people believe about the Great Tribulation. We are not going to do that here. My goal is to know whether I end up being right or I end up being wrong. It's not because I didn't search the Bible as well as I possibly could and give it my best thought and my best study. And if it turns out one day that I'm wrong on this, I will be really glad that I didn't insult other people who happen to believe differently than me. And if the tables are turned and I happen to be right, I think those people would want to feel the same. Now, there are some issues where being a Christian means you have to make a commitment to a certain doctrine. Issues like the authority of Scripture, or Jesus is the only way to heaven, or salvation by grace. We are committed to those kinds of things. But when it comes to the order of things and how it all plays out at the end of time, what we're committed to is this. Look at letter C. We're committed to the fact that Jesus is definitely coming back. And we look forward to that eagerly. But there's no official Vineyard position on, it's called eschatology, the end times, and something like the Great Tribulation, and I hope there never is. Now, I want to make another pastoral comment about this. I do have concern about books or podcasts or messages that get overly dogmatic about these kinds of things. I don't think pastors or Bible teachers are helpful when they imply or they even say outright that their particular interpretation of how the end of time is going to play out is the only interpretation a committed student of the Bible can have. I don't think that's helpful, and I also don't think it's accurate. Let me give one more comment about God and the general subject of tribulation, suffering, persecution. John tells us that those who are in white robes are the people who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And he says that they come out rejoicing. Look back at verse 10. And they were shouting with a mighty shout. That word shouting in the original language, it means a loud acclamation of praise. They were praising at the top of their lungs. Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. See, this is the mark of the followers of the Lamb who were slain. They rejoice, even in persecution, even in pain. They're singing worship to God. So what kind of tribulation are you going through right now? Do you have some financial tribulation? Maybe you have some health tribulation. Maybe you have a relationship tribulation. You know, maybe you've had a loss of someone. It's really, really hard. We all go through tribulation. Jesus promised us we would. So if you're going through any kind of tribulation, listen very carefully to this promise. John is talking about those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's you. You have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And look at verses 15 to 17. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. If you are a follower of Jesus, that is going to happen to you. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray especially for those in this room that are facing some kind of tribulation right now. And I pray, God, that you would draw very near to them, that they would feel your presence, They would feel your concern, your care, your love. And I pray, God, that you'd bring other followers of Jesus around them to help them as they walk through this tribulation. And for those of us who are not in tribulation, big ones at least right now, God, we're grateful, but we know it's probably going to come. In this world, we have tribulation. But thank you, God, that we can take courage because Jesus has overcome the world. You know, one of the best things you and I can ever do when we're facing some kind of tribulation, any kind, is to tell some other followers of Jesus about it and ask them to lay their hands on us and pray for us, that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done in our life in the midst of whatever tribulation you're in. And so if you're going through something right now, we would love to pray for you before you go. I'm going to dismiss the service in just a moment, but if you want to stick around and come to the front, we'll have a trained ministry team up here in the front. We'd love to pray for you. Everybody, please stand. And if the ministry team would come to the front. Next weekend, we're going to continue plowing through the book of Revelation. I hope you're here next weekend. God, thank you for your presence with us today. And I pray for all my friends as they go right now. I ask God, as their pastor, would you bless them? Would you keep them? Would you cause your face to shine upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Lift up your favor, God, to each one and let them experience your peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. We'll see you next weekend.